Please stand for the reading of God's word this morning. The scripture is from Romans chapter 8, verses 28 to 39, and it is to be found on page 944 if you're using a Pew Bible. Page 944. Let us hear God's word. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that Christ might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. The word of the Lord. I want to begin today with a couple of questions that, in my experience in the United States, although not exclusively here, have given me something of an emotional and spiritual dilemma. And I wonder what your answer to these questions might be. How would you feel if at the end of the service I came up to you, invaded your private space, opened my Bible, and said, "Would you autograph my Bible?" Your instinct might be, as mine certainly was years ago, to say, at least inwardly, if not outwardly, since I didn't write your Bible, why should I autograph your Bible? But then, if you were prepared eventually to consent, as I have been, and then the Bible were handed back to you with a series of other names preceding yours, all of them with texts written at the end of the autograph, and I said to you, "Will you write a text at the end of the autograph?" I wonder what text of the Bible you would choose. I've been asked that question now on many occasions. I could tell you actually what looked to me to be the favorite texts of a number of quite famous Christian preachers. And as I've learned the etiquette of autographing Bibles and appending a text, I've come almost always to append to my autograph this text in Romans chapter 8, verse 32. He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? And I suppose I've come to append that text as a text worth autographing, because in so many different ways it brings us to the very heart of the Christian gospel. And certainly as a statement of the Apostle Paul, that has within it the power both to stabilize and to transform our lives. He writes it, obviously, in the context where he is conscious of the Christian's need for stability, conscious of the many things that seem to be against us and against him, looking for some anchor for the soul. And he finds the anchor for the soul in these marvelous words that he is inspired to write. They are, I suppose, his equivalent of David's, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." The equivalent of the Apostle John's, "God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that we might not perish but have everlasting life through faith." And what they do, obviously, is contain a description of God. They are Paul's description of the kind of God he has, what he is like, and the implications for his and our Christian lives of having a God like this. If our God is a God who did not spare his own Son but gave him up freely for us all, then the implication is that with him he will graciously give us all things. I want us for a few minutes this morning to hold up to the light this jewel of Paul's inscription and to allow the light of Scripture to shine upon it with the help of the Holy Spirit, that we may see together some of the facets of God's grace that stabilize and therefore transform our Christian living. These words of Paul, first of all, point us to the central climax of all Bible history. They point us to the central climax of all Bible history. They point us to the cross and to the inner meaning of what happened at the cross. On the cross, says Paul, God did not spare his own Son. Indeed, there is a nuance in the language Paul uses that suggests God did not spare him even though he was his own Son. You can imagine God not sparing you suffering because you are a sinner, but this one is sinless. You can imagine God not sparing you suffering because you are one of a multitude, but this one is absolutely unique, his own Son. Paul's way of describing the cross as the climax of all Bible history is to say that on the cross, even though Jesus was his own Son, he did not spare him. And yet I say this is the central climax of Bible history because in these words, Paul is like some great artist or some great composer actually weaving into his language the color of another part of the Bible. In a sense, he is quoting from another part of the Bible to give weight and significance and depth and dimension to what he is saying. But these words he uses are almost literally taken from the 22nd chapter of Genesis and the story of the testing of Abraham. When God, in language like this, said to him, "Abraham, take your only son, the son whom you love, and do not spare him." And later on in Genesis 22, those very words are used, "because you did not spare, because you are willing not to spare your own son, I am going to bless you." And that's the color, the atmosphere, the emotion of God's heart that Paul is giving expression to here. What in God's providence Abraham did not need to do. You remember the conversation that took place between him and Isaac. "Father, we have the wood. Father, we have the fire. But where is the lamb for the sacrifice?" And Abraham, in these immortal words, responded, God himself will provide the lamb for the sacrifice. And then as Abraham is about to slay his son, he hears a noise in the thicket, and there in the thicket is a ram, and he recognizes that God is providing a substitute for his son. And his promise to his son is, in a sense, fulfilled. God will provide for the sacrifice. And yet, obviously, in another sense, unfulfilled. What is provided is not a lamb, but a ram. And so the whole of the rest of the Old Testament is constantly asking and answering this question, how will God provide the final lamb for the sacrifice? Until John the Baptist, the last, the greatest of the prophets, stands at Jordan and points to Jesus and says, behold, the Lamb of God, promised by God to Abraham, promised by Abraham to his son, promised by the Old Testament scriptures that one would come forth who would be as silent as a lamb being taken to the sacrifice. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So that the whole of Old Testament history and prophecy, from the moment of Abraham's great statement, comes to its fulfillment. And the God who had said to Abraham, Abraham, you do not need to kill your own son. He may be spared, because in my providence at the climax of all Bible history, I am going to send my son. And when he climbs Mount Moriah, which many since have assumed is the very place on which the city of Jerusalem was eventually built, there outside the walls of the city of Jerusalem, the day will come when my son, my own son, will gaze into my face in an anguish of perplexity greater than any Isaac could ever have known and say, my God, why have you forsaken me, your own son, your only son, the son you loved? So that the climax of all Bible history lies in this, that on the cross God did not spare his own son. I have three sons, and I constantly, as I look at the cross, say to myself, whatever circumstances would possess me to give up one of these sons, the cross, Paul is saying, is such a circumstance in the purpose of God that he who had one son of his eternal love on the cross did not spare him in order to save us. And so these words point us to the central climax of all Bible history. But in the second place, they take us to the absolute heart of the Christian gospel. You'll notice that Paul expresses it negatively. God is a God who did not spare his own son. That, if I may say so, is a very Scottish way of putting it. If you ask me sometime, how are you? Then instead of saying, I am good, or I'm great, or I'm fantastic, the most you are ever likely to get out of me is, I'm not bad. You need to understand that that's a form of speech. It's what the grammarians call litotes. It's when you say something and you mean to emphasize it, but the way in which you emphasize it a little perversely is by putting it negatively. And that's the figure of speech, the language Paul uses here when he points us to the heart of the Christian gospel. He didn't spare his own son. That is to say, his anger and wrath were actually unleashed against him, although he was his own son. He did not spare his own son, but then he puts it positively. He puts it concretely. He delivered him up for us all. And that language, too, is, in a sense, an echo. It is an echo of the story of the passion of our Lord Jesus, which the gospel writers punctuate with the very same verb that Paul uses here in order to describe the passion of Jesus, how he was handed over by Judas to the high priests, and then handed over by the high priest to Pilate, and then handed over by Pilate to the soldiers to be crucified. It's language that suggests that what is taking place here is judicial and penal. That the not sparing of the Lord Jesus, but the delivering of him up to the cross is actually an act of judgment in which he is bearing a penalty. And not only penal, but as the words themselves indicate, substitutionary. He delivered him up to the penalty of the cross for us all. And those words, too, echo an Old Testament passage, Isaiah chapter 53, that again and again speaks about the Lamb of God who would suffer for the sins of the world, the suffering servant, the Lord Jesus, dying on the cross for others. He was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement to bring us peace was upon him. With his stripes, it is we who are made whole. And to that, Paul adds this daring thought. The death of Jesus on the cross was the penalty for sin. The death of Jesus on the cross was the penalty for our sin. It was penal, it was substitutionary. But notice now what he stresses that brings us to the awesome heart of the Christian gospel. It was penal and substitutionary, but it was also paternal. God the Father did not spare his own Son. As the great English 19th century preacher Octavius Winslow puts it in a marvelous little book, No Condemnation in Christ Jesus, who delivered Jesus up to die? Not Judas for money, not Pilate for fear, not the Jews for envy, but the Father for love. I wonder today if perhaps we should sing the words of How Great Thou Art. And when I think of God, his Son, not sparing, sent him to die, I scarce can take it in that on the cross, my burden gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sin. Then sings my soul. Wonder of wonders, this is what puts a song of praise into my heart. That he who died as the climax of all Bible history has also died as the absolute heart and center of the Christian gospel. So that with C.H. Spurgeon, I gaze upon the cross, and every time I gaze, I find myself asking with Spurgeon, does he love me more than he loves him, that he would give him for me? Thanks be to God, he gives him for me in order that I may be for him. He does not love me more than he loves him, but every appearance of the cross is to bring me to the place where I say, it is in awesome wonder that I gaze upon what Jesus Christ has done for me, and behind that, beyond that, initiating that it is the Father who has said to his Son, my Son, this is the plan. This is the plan. For these words point us to the central climax of all Bible history. They display to us the absolute heart of the Christian gospel. But I want you to notice that these two things, glorious as they are in themselves, are in this context, in the context of Paul's statement, simply preliminary to the main point he wants to make. You know, there isn't there something of a difference between a knowledge of the truth of the gospel and a knowledge of the power, a knowledge of the implications of the truth of the gospel. And Paul is holding up to us here not simply a knowledge of the truth of the gospel. All Bible history points to the cross. A knowledge of the heart of the gospel. It is in what Christ has done in the cross that my sins may be forgiven as I trust in him. He's pointing us, in the third place, to the enormous power of the logic of the gospel. Do you notice how he turns all this into a kind of logical argument? If this is the case, if God is the kind of God who did not spare his own Son, but on the cross gave him up for us all, then the conclusion of the argument must be, if he has done that for me, then he will stop at nothing to do everything that is necessary for me. In our home city of Glasgow, among the many different phrases that are used, one will hear among people in general in the midst of an argument, one saying to another, as he tries to reason through to his conclusion, "How no? How no?" And the person who says that really means, don't you see the logical conclusion of the argument I'm using? And of course, this is my problem. I see Bible history. I see the cross of Jesus Christ. But so often I don't see, I don't sense, I don't feel the logical conclusion that God means me to draw. Which is that if he has done all this for me, he will stop at nothing to protect me and bring me to glory. If God has committed himself to the greater thing, if he has given me from heaven his everything, and Christ is his everything, then I can be sure in all the vicissitudes of life and all the struggles and trials, the moments of darkness, the times when, yes, I may even feel as though he has deserted me, that he will never give up in doing me good. And this is why Paul is able to say in verse 28 that God is working everything together for good for those who love him. And here is the demonstration, the proof that he will do it. He has given his Son, and so he will give me everything I need. So I am able to say that there is nothing that can condemn me. I am able to say that there is nothing ultimately that can be against me. I am able to say ultimately there is no charge that can stick against me. I am able to say that nothing will ever be able to separate me from the love of God in Christ Jesus, my Lord. Some of you may have read that very poignant, moving book of Professor Nicholas Walterstorff of Yale, Lament for a Son. It's his journal, really in response to the darkness he experienced after the news that his son had been killed in a climbing accident in Europe. And in that book, Nick Walterstorff has this illuminating statement. He says, "Now, if anybody wants to know who I am, he or she needs to know this about me. I am a man who lost his son. You can never understand me," he's saying. "You can never grasp what makes me tick, why it is I respond the way I do. You can never grasp what has been a central transforming experience in my psyche unless you know this about me. It is a defining moment in my life. You cannot know me unless you know I am a man who lost his son. And God from heaven is saying through the Apostle Paul, if you want to know the kind of God I am, there is one thing absolutely you need to know about me. A defining moment in my relationship with the universe and therefore with you. I am a God who, for your sake, Christian believer, lost my son. Gave him up for us all. Just the other day, I came across words in the great Ambrose, who was such an influential figure in the life of Augustine, writing on the death of his brother. Who can grieve because a security especially dear to him has been taken away? When for our comfort, the Father delivered his only Son to death. Dear friends, this is the kind of God the Christian believer has, is what the Apostle Paul is saying. And whatever circumstances we may be in today, in darkness or in light, in sorrow or in joy, in times of fear and anxiety or times of anticipation, let this be through faith a defining statement of our lives, a statement that is surely worthy of you appending your own autograph and saying, this is true for me. My God did not spare his own son. And therefore I know that with him, he will give me everything I need. May it be so. Let us pray. Our gracious God and our Father, we pray as you draw us by your Spirit and through your word to the cross of Jesus Christ, that its shadow may overshadow us, that your grace may melt our hearts and clarify our minds, that the logic of Jesus' love for us may transform as well as stabilize the way we live. We thank you that when we were still sinners, you proved your love for us in that Christ died for us. And as you have emptied heaven for him, we pray that we may live on earth and in heaven for you. So write your word deeply in our hearts and enable us to write your word deeply in our lives. For Jesus, our Savior's sake. Amen.